This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, which is on page 10 in your service guide. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord.
Grass withers and flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Go ahead and take a seat. Good morning. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In case you were out last week or missed last week, like Pastor Michael said in his prayer, we're taking a break from our Psalm series, and we'll be spending about, give or take, about 15 weeks, Lord willing, working through the book of James, which will take us right about to or through the end of July. So this will be our series for the next several weeks. So this is our second week in the book of James. The big issue for James is the issue of wisdom. Is the issue of wisdom. Michael mentioned that in his prayer as well. So James is part of what is called the Bible's wisdom literature, a set of books that are specifically focused on the issue of wisdom. There are some books in the Bible that are primarily historical in nature, books like Samuel, books like Acts in the New Testament that tell us what God has done. There are some books that are primarily doctrinal in nature that are trying to help us understand what God is, who God is, what his purposes and plans are, books like Isaiah in the Old Testament, Romans in the New Testament. And then there are, like James, a collection of books that focus on wisdom, that focus on how to live in light of God's nature, God's works, God's purposes, and God's acts in history. James is basically the wisdom book in the New Testament, and then Proverbs is kind of the main wisdom book in the Old Testament, though there are a few others as well. So no part of the Bible should be read in kind of total isolation from the rest of the book, right? No part should be read just kind of on its own, but should be read in light of everything else. But that is probably most urgently the case for the wisdom literature, most urgently the case for books like Proverbs and like James. There's a reason that the wisdom literature is in the back half, towards the end of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're supposed to read Genesis and Deuteronomy before you get to Proverbs. And you're supposed to read Matthew and Romans before you get to James. Biblical wisdom literature, what we're looking at today, what we're looking at over the next several weeks, assumes and often explicitly relies on biblical history and biblical doctrine. Right? No part of the Bible should you read in a vacuum, but especially the wisdom literature. Especially the wisdom literature, you need to be pulling back in, remembering in your mind the history and the doctrine of the Bible. So let me give you just a definition of biblical wisdom. I want to spend some time kind of talking about what we're going to talk about before we talk about it, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. I've described wisdom a bit so far, talked around it a little bit last week, but I haven't really given a definition yet. So I'll give you kind of two complementary definitions, and I'll explain them a little bit. So one of them is a little bit more simple, and one of them I'll unpack a bit more. So the simple definition of wisdom is that wisdom is skill in living a good life. Wisdom is skill in living a good life. Or maybe you've heard it said, wisdom is the art of living well. Same idea there. That's both the first definition. Wisdom, it's more than just knowledge. It's more than just facts. It's even more than just understanding. It's more than just knowing the good life, being able to describe the good life, but actually having the skill to live one and being able to describe good biblically. But it's also not just skill. It's not just running fast, but running in the right direction. It's both practical and theoretical. It's both skill and knowledge. Wisdom is skill in living a good life. So the second definition that agrees with the first, it's just a little bit more unpacked, a little bit more wordy, is this. Wisdom is the product, the result, of true theoretical knowledge and good practical knowledge held together by the fear of the Lord. Theoretical knowledge, practical knowledge in the fear of the Lord. We see this in Proverbs 9, verse 10, where Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And especially in Hebrew, the word wisdom has kind of a practical lean to it, so that's kind of the practical half there. And then that verse goes on and says, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So there's both the practical side and the theoretical side. If you want insight into what is good, you need to know God. If you want skill in living well, you need to fear God. We see the same language in the Psalms. Psalm 111, we'll get there eventually, verse 10, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." So you see there the practical and the theoretical are intimately tied together. Those who practice wisdom have a good understanding, theoretical knowledge. We see this in the New Testament as well. We see this in Romans 12, verse 2. Paul, the Apostle Paul there doesn't use the language, but notice the concept of both the mingling of the theoretical and the practical. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Practical, there's an idea of don't do the things the world does, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed, renew your actions by the renewal of your mind, the practical by the theoretical. He finishes that by saying that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, the wisdom from above, is the mingling of true theoretical knowledge, true doctrinal knowledge, and good practical knowledge in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. I want to break that down just a little bit further. We're going to be talking about this for several weeks, so I want to dig a little bit deeper into that. So theoretical knowledge, kind of, basically head knowledge, you can think about it. Well, I guess it's all kind of head knowledge, but theoretical knowledge is made up of two parts. It's made up of two basic parts, kind of simple knowledge and then insight. Simple knowledge and insight. And then practical knowledge is also made up of two parts, skill and prudence. Skill and prudence. On the theoretical side, simple knowledge, basically this is just the knowledge of discrete facts. This is more or less the data points of knowledge. God created the world, Adam ate a fruit he shouldn't have, God brought Israel out of Egypt, Jesus rose from the dead, every sentence has a subject and a verb, 2 + 2 = 4, the 13 colonies declared independence in 1776, right? Simple knowledge, right? Data points. Then insight kind of penetrates beyond the simple knowledge into knowledge of things themselves and their relationships. What does it mean to be a creature? Why is it relevant to us? Why is Adam's sin relevant to us today? What is grammar and why does it matter? What's the difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution? So simple knowledge pertains to facts, but insight pertains to natures, to value, and to meaning. On the practical side, skill is the ability to successfully complete a task, to build a table, to cook a meal, to make a presentation, to deliver a presentation, to design a power line, to balance a budget. But then prudence is the ability to order tasks in the best way to get the best results. Given 5 tasks that you have to do, skill is the ability to do each task, and prudence is the ability to determine which task comes first, which task gets the best energy, and which ones kind of get the leftovers. So prudence is what that guy is missing, who is a genius in his line of work, the best engineer in the business, but he can never hold down a job because he can never order his work well. He has no skill in balancing his design work, his client interactions, his coworker interactions, and his budget management. He has tons of skill, best in the business, but no prudence. No prudence. So skill pertains to accomplishing a task, and prudence pertains to ordering tasks well. Wisdom, then, is the harmonious fusion of insight, understanding into things in themselves, and prudence, ability to order tasks well, all of this in the fear of the Lord. So wisdom is prudence directed by true insight into God, the world, the gospel, and human life. Prudence, by itself, knows how to have a happy marriage simply because an unhappy marriage would kind of be unpleasant and would rather not. Wisdom, though, knows how to have a happy marriage because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Prudence knows how to order tasks well, to have a good career simply as an end in itself, but wisdom knows how to have a good career because work is God's ordained way to cultivate the earth and to care for his image bearers. Wisdom is prudence illuminated by insight and insight made forceful by prudence. Wisdom is the sword of prudence set on fire by insight and wielded in the fear of God. So last week I said that James speaks well into our present cultural moment because our culture is weighed down by a heavy sense of despair and directionlessness. So the need of the hour then for our world is true godly wisdom. Despair is the result of insight divorced from the knowledge of God, and directionlessness is a result of prudence divorced from the fear of God. The knowledge of God gives insight a so what, and the fear of God gives prudence a why. And if you have no so what, no knowledge of God, and no why, no fear of God, eventually you end up with nothing but a who cares and a why bother. In other words, despair and directionlessness. Insight with no meaning. Prudence with no purpose. Wisdom, then, true godly wisdom from above, is founded on the knowledge of God and directed by the fear of God. True insight, good prudence. James spells out these two components, both sides of wisdom, basically over the course of this first chapter. The first 18 verses spell out kind of the theoretical side of wisdom, insight into the nature of God. Then 19 through 27 kind of spells out the practical side of wisdom, what it means to be a doer of the word. So in these first 18 verses where we are last week, this week, and next week, James is basically he's making one extended argument about how godly wisdom responds in the face of trials. Responds in the face of difficulties. Specifically, he's making an extended argument about how godly wisdom thinks about God in the face of these trials, in the middle of these trials. All 18 of these verses really builds off of what we saw last week. Really, it's just unpacking verse 2. Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Then everything that follows up through verse 18 really just kind of explains that instruction, explains the why, answers the how, gives a couple of examples of what that looks like, and then lands eventually in verses 16 through 18 with some pretty deep theology about God's unchanging nature and God's sovereign will. So we got into this argument a bit last week, but let me just summarize it briefly what we've seen so far. So godly wisdom is not kind of a pious ignoring of reality, kind of an acting like you don't have any trials, but neither is it a surrender to the ups and downs of life. Godly wisdom begins with a commitment to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord no matter what comes. Godly wisdom begins with a high view of God's sovereignty, a high view of God's goodness, all of that coupled with a clear-eyed view of the role of trials in the life of his children. That was last week. So turning to today's text, verses 5 through 8, James basically, he continues the same point. He's continuing the same thought that he introduced last week. And I think this is really important to notice. James isn't here kind of totally pivoting to a new topic. He's not just kind of pulling a new topic out of his back pocket. He's continuing what he said in the last point. In the previous three verses, he basically said, count it joy when you meet trials. God is using them for his glory and your good. Then in these verses, he says, that's a hard thing to do. That's a difficult ask. God is good, and he will help you to do that if you ask him and you trust him. That's not an easy thing, to count it all joy. God will help you if you ask him and you trust him. So that's today's big idea. I'll say it again. God is good. He will help you if you trust him and you ask him. So there's a doctrine there. God is good. There's a promise there. He will help you. And two conditions. First, if you trust him. And second, if you ask him. So let's jump in. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This is just an extremely helpful little passage for us. So here he's saying, I just gave you a pretty hard instruction. There are times when it is going to be very difficult for you to count your trials as joy. I know that. There are times when you'll need wisdom. So when it's hard, ask God for wisdom. He doesn't expect you to be able to just handle it all from your own resources. He will help you. So here, James, he's not talking about lacking wisdom in kind of general life circumstances, right? You're thinking about where to go to college, what job to accept, who to marry, whatever, right? Those kinds of things just kind of aren't in James's scope right here. Now, certainly, pray for wisdom for those things. Pray about those things. Ask God for wisdom in those things, absolutely. But James, he has a narrower scope in view here, a narrower scope of the kind of wisdom he's talking about. He's talking about the wisdom that it takes to count trials as joy. The wisdom that it takes to think, to talk, and to act rightly in the face of trials. Trials, enduring trials faithfully, counting our trials as joy, and living accordingly, talking accordingly, takes a lot of wisdom. It's not easy. It's not simple. What James is saying is that when you are in those trials and you get to the end of your wisdom and you don't know what to do, you don't know what to think, don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. Don't think that God is just expecting you to have what you need already. Ask him for help. He is near to help. Ask him for wisdom. So two quick observations about wisdom. First, in a normal Christian life, you will often find yourself needing more wisdom than you have. This is a normal experience for Christians living in this world. God will often push us beyond our own resources to teach us to rely on him. This is normal. The Christian is in a constant process of learning to depend on God for wisdom, for strength, and for grace. God's goal isn't to take you to the point that you no longer need him. God is teaching you to rely on him day by day. And second, wisdom comes from God. God can give you more wisdom because the wisdom that you have already came from God. God can give you more wisdom because all of it comes from him in the first place. So that's the main instruction of these verses here. If you lack wisdom, ask God for more. Then the rest of the passage, basically, it builds off of it. It builds off of this simple idea. So the rest of verse 5 is kind of the enticement, the sweetening of the deal, and also the grounding. Then verses 6, 7, and 8 are basically a warning or kind of a caveat, and then an explanation of that warning. The grounding, basically the baseline, the fundamental reason why you should ask God for this kind of wisdom when you're facing trials is that God will give it to you. That's how you get it. That's where it comes from. James, I just so appreciate the way that James talks about prayer throughout this book. He mentions prayer at least 3 times, a few other maybe as well. And I so appreciate his simplicity in his approach to prayer, in his approach to what it means to pray to the Lord. Again, so with prayer, with a lot of these things, you just don't need to have a sophisticated kind of nuanced answer to the riddle of reconciling God's predestining sovereignty with the effectiveness of prayer, with the reality of prayer. You just need simple faith and obedience to believe that God is in control and that God answers prayers offered in sincerity and faith. God is in control and your prayer matters. James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. That's a good doctrine of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. James 5, 16, the prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. Ask for wisdom to think and to act faithfully in the face of trials because God has promised that he will give it to you. So pray for your circumstances. Ask for God to solve your problems, to relieve your distresses, to take away your hardships. Pray for these things, absolutely. He may do so. He may not do so. Even the Apostle Paul got a no about the removing the thorn in his flesh. But he has promised to give you wisdom. He has promised to give you wisdom. He might not take away your hardship, but he won't leave you alone in it. He won't leave you unequipped in it. He will give you wisdom if you will ask for it. He might not make you understand it all. He might not make it all make sense to you. He might not let you see all the reasons why he's allowing it to happen. He might not let you see exactly what he's doing in it and through it, but he will give you insight into his own goodness. He will help you to believe that he's good, that he's strong, that he loves you, and he'll give you prudence to know what faithful obedience looks like one day at a time. Ask for wisdom, and he will give it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Before we move on, notice the enticement here, that little phrase in the middle of verse 5, who gives generously to all without reproach. He could have skipped that. He easily just said, if anybody needs wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. That would have been great. That would have been one of the sweeter promises in the Bible, but James makes it even sweeter. James takes it to the next level. This God you are approaching, this God to whom you are drawing near to ask for wisdom, is a generous and patient God. When you draw near to God to ask for wisdom, you will not find a God who is stingy, who is impatient, who is exasperated with you, but a God who is generous, who is eager to give you more wisdom, eager to help you, eager to give you what you're asking for. So why does he say without reproach? I think this is interesting. Why does he say without reproach? What would it mean to give wisdom with reproach? He's probably touching on that all too common experience where either, right, we are helping someone or we ask someone for help and there's a willingness to help, right, that we're going to help them or they're going to help us. But it comes with a little bit of irritation, a little bit of condescension, a little bit of kind of exasperation. Someone comes to you for help and you go, really? Again? You need my help again? You can't do this yourself? You haven't figured this out yet? Didn't I show you how to do this yesterday? All right. If you can't figure it out, I'll help you. Let's go. I'll do it again. Right? No, that's not the way of God. That's not how God gives. That's not how God gives wisdom. He isn't stingy in his giving. He isn't irritated in his help. He's eager to help you. He's eager to give again and again and again the resources that you need. He is overflowing generosity, overflowing kindness. So here's the principle from this verse. What you think about God shapes whether and how you approach God in prayer. Do you think that God is basically stingy and basically irritated to answer your prayers? Or do you think that God is generous, that God is patient, eager and willing to gladly give you fresh wisdom over and over and over? God gives generously without reproach, without scolding, without condescending sighs. He's generous, he's patient, he's kind, he's good. So that's the big idea. That's the main concept. If you lack wisdom, particularly the wisdom to think and to act rightly in the face of trials, ask God and he will give it to you. And he is glad and eager to do so. So that's most of the main point for today. God is good. He will help you if you ask. So then the next three verses basically spell out a caveat. Spell out a warning. Basically, this is the second condition that I mentioned before. He will help you if you trust him. He will help you if you trust him. Basically, he's saying that this promise, ask and he will give, applies to those who ask in faith, not to those who ask apart from faith. He's saying this applies to the prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. But not to the prayer, I don't believe, convince me. So look at verse 6 here, just the first part. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So there are a couple, these are a couple of pretty important phrases to get right. Well, what does he mean by faith? What does he mean there by asking in faith? So the Bible doesn't always use faith in exactly the same way every time. Sometimes it simply means correct knowledge of God. Sometimes it means saving faith. Sometimes it means the faith for God to work a miracle, like when the centurion believed that Jesus would heal his son. And sometimes it's just used in kind of an objective sense, as in like the faith that we pass on from generation to generation, the kind of body of beliefs that we pass on, that we profess. So if we look at how James uses the idea of faith in this book, it seems like he basically has three things in mind, three kind of components in mind of what he means by faith. There's a theological aspect, a trust aspect, and an obedience aspect. First, this faith believes in God as he really is. This follows from what he just said about the generosity and the patience of God. The faith that James is talking about believes that God is all good, that God is all powerful, that God is all wise. In chapter 2, we're going to see that James emphatically insists that faith has to be more than this. That the faith has to be more than just head knowledge about God, but faith does need to include this knowledge of God. Second, this faith trusts God's love on the grounds that your sin has been forgiven in Christ. This faith that James is talking about trusts God's love on the grounds that your sin has been forgiven in Christ. So we see this hinted at in a few places in James, but most immediately we see this in James 1, verses 16 through 18 that we'll look at a bit more next week. Where we see that first we're called God's beloved, that we're called God's beloved, and that we are brought forth by the word of truth, which in the New Testament is basically a synonym for the gospel, brought forth by the gospel. So this faith that James is talking about rests in the love of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is a gospel-rooted faith. Then third, for James, Faith always produces a willingness and an eagerness to actually obey the will and the word of God. So he's not talking about perfect, sinless obedience. James himself will say that we all stumble in many ways. But the faith that James is talking about always leads to a genuine seriousness about obedience to the will of God. So to ask in faith means first to ask in confidence that God is good, that he is in control, that he is wise, all the rest. And second, it means to ask in confidence that God has forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And finally, it means to ask with willingness to obey whatever he should put in front of you, whatever he should require of you. Or again, the prayer that James is talking about, asking in faith, means to say, I know that you're good. I know that you love me. I know that you forgive me. I'll do whatever you require of me. So please help me. Grant me wisdom to think and to act faithfully in the middle of this trial. This faith honors God as God. It believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and it lays down its obedience on the front end. Psalm 143, verse 8. Get there in a few years ago as well. Psalm 143, verse 8 is a personal favorite of mine. It gives us just a really helpful example of this kind of a prayer, especially touching on these last two aspects. So Psalm 143, 8 says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." This is exactly the kind of prayer for wisdom that James is talking about. It's a prayer from a position of trust, asking for help. Let me hear about your steadfast love. I trust you. Just remind me. I believe you are good. Remind me of your love. Help me to remember your love. It's also a prayer from a predisposition to obedience. Make me know the way I should go. I don't know what I should be doing here. I don't know what obedience looks like. I don't know what faithfulness looks like. Help me to know what I should do. I lift my soul to you. I belong to you. Just let me know the way I should go. This is the prayer of faith. I don't know. Help me. I don't understand. Help me. It's trust asking for encouragement and obedience asking for direction. So he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Honor God. Trust Jesus. Lay down your obedience on the front end. Then he continues in verse 6. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So now, through the end of the passage, he's describing just the opposite of this faith. This is the person who is undecided about God, who is undecided about Jesus, who is undecided about obedience. What James is talking about here is basically the guy who whenever some new difficulty comes up, some new trial, some genuine personal tragedy, he starts to doubt God's goodness or his providence. He starts to doubt kind of the effectiveness of the cross of Christ. He starts to wonder if maybe he needs to add something else to have peace with God. This is what it means when James says to be driven and tossed by the winds. Or whenever God lays some hard obedience on him, some difficult circumstances that calls for a difficult obedience, a difficult faithfulness, he kind of quickly starts to justify his disobedience. His unwillingness to obey. It isn't fair. Other people have it easier. My situation is unique. This is what it means to be unstable. To be unstable. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So what he's saying here is basically that this promise, ask and I will give you wisdom, it just doesn't apply to this person. This promise is made towards a certain set of people. So he's not saying, I won't do anything good for him at all. The most hardened, anti-Christian, God-hater in the world receives 1,000 gifts from God every single day. What he's saying is that he shouldn't suppose. He shouldn't presume. He shouldn't take it for granted that God will give him what he's asking for. He's saying that he's making a promise to a certain set of people, that those who are decided about God, those who are decided about Jesus, and those who are decided about obedience. For them, there's a promise. Ask, and I will give you wisdom. So I want to circle back to just pick something up that may have fallen off the wagon along the way. So remember, this promise is to people who actually need help. This promise is for those who actually need help. So not those who don't even need help in the first place. This promise is for those who lack wisdom. So doubt, the doubts that James is talking about, is not the same thing as being confused or being weak or being disoriented or just being unsure of what to think or say or do. Doubt and weakness, doubt and lack of wisdom is not the same thing. He's not saying that you need to have all your questions answered before he will help you with any of your questions. He's not saying that you need to be walking in perfect obedience before he will help you to walk in obedience. He's not saying that you have to no longer need help before he will help you. This promise is for those who actually still need help. True faith can be true faith that even still lacks wisdom. Faith that needs wisdom. This promise is for those who can say, God, I know that you're good, but help me to reconcile this with this hard thing in my life or in the world or in this person's life. You are good. Help me to understand. Or help me to have peace in my ignorance. I believe. Help my unbelief. There is a mile of difference between I know that you're good, but this thing is hard. Help me. And I'm not sure. Convince me. There's a mile of difference between I'm holding on to your goodness. Please help me keep holding on. And convince me. Then verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So again, he's not talking about the hardened unbeliever here. Right? James is talking about the guy who is all for God in the sunshine. But when the storm comes, he waffles. When things are good, he thinks God is good. When things are good, he thinks God is sovereign, God is wise. But when hardship comes, he starts to doubt. When it's convenient, he walks the walk. But when it gets hard, he's gone. This is double-mindedness. Sometimes faithful, sometimes not. This is like the rocky soil that Jesus talks about in the parable of the four soils. Some seed falls on rocky soil, and the plant springs up quickly, but it has no roots. So kind of as soon as a hot day comes, the plant withers and dies. In other words, they receive the word when it's easy, but bail when times get tough, when times get difficult. This is double-mindedness. This is unstable. This is what James is talking about. Okay, so that's the text for us. Here's the summary again. God is good. He is generous and patient, and he will give you wisdom to think and act faithfully if, one, you ask him, and two, you trust him. This text is pretty application forward, but before we get to application, I want to pause and just reflect on one doctrine just a little bit. There's one doctrine that I think both helps us to understand this text and also drives the application of it for us. This is a big one. The doctrine that we need to reflect on this morning is the blessedness of God. The blessedness of God, or in somewhat simpler terms, the happiness of God. That God is happy. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul mentions the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And then in 1 Timothy 6:15, just a few chapters later, 6:15, Paul describes God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's a little bit oversimplifying, but in both of those two cases, blessed could be translated as happy. As happy. To be blessed means to possess what's good. And God himself is the source and the fountain of goodness. God himself is the source and the fountain of reality, of being itself. God doesn't merely possess the supreme, the infinite goodness, the infinite good. God is the infinite good. God is the supreme good. He is the source and fountain of happiness. To have happiness just is to have God. He is infinite, unblemished happiness. So in Paul's words, we proclaim the gospel of the glory of the happy God. We serve the happy and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We worship the happy God. We trust the happy God. We obey the happy God. This is so important. Do you know this? Do you know that God is happy? Do you realize that God is perfectly, infinitely happy? Take all the happiness that you've ever experienced, all the beautiful moments, all the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, all the hard-won victories, all the moments of deep love and acceptance, all the joys, all the delights, and kind of squish it into one moment. Then take all the happiness of everything, of everyone that you've ever met, and squish it into one moment. Then take all the happiness of everyone that has ever lived, everyone that has ever lived. Squish it into one moment. Then take all the happiness of all the angels who behold the face of God in sinless perfection, which, by the way, is a lot of happiness. There's a lot of them. And squish it into one moment. And then kind of add it all up, right? Stack it all together. Keep it squished in one little moment. multiply it by 10, multiply it by 10 again, and that is a speck, an insignificant dot compared to the infinite happiness of God. That God experiences moment to moment, eternally. God is not stingy. God is not irritable. God is not exasperated. God is not dour and starchy. Holiness is not a frozen living death. Holiness is the fullness, the perfection of life. Holiness is the perfection of vitality and vibrancy. Holiness is laughter that shakes the mountains. Beloved, this is so important for you. Do you believe that God is happy? Whether or not you do affects how you receive the gospel, this offer that the happy God is holding out to you. Whether or not you do affects how you think about obedience to God. If God is happy, then obedience to his will means becoming happy like he is happy. Have you ever noticed that? If somebody who is kind of stickler and starchy is kind of giving you advice about how to live your life, what's going to be the result of that? You're going to kind of have rocks in your shoe for the rest of your life, right? You want to take advice from someone who's happy, who's really excited about their life, not the guy who's like, you should do the things that I've been doing. You should be more like me. Let me tell you how I got to this wonderful place in my life, right? And this is God, not that. God is happy, right? God is the infinite reality of happiness, and he's inviting you into his own happiness by living and acting according to his nature, by loving his law, cherishing his law. Christian, when you pray, do you realize that God is happy? That God is eager to make you happy, just like he is happy? I put together a little catechism for my kids, a little list of kind of theological questions and answers. It's mostly questions pulled from the Baptist Catechism, kind of simplified a little bit, and I added a few as well. And one of my favorite questions in there is question number 6, which says, "What is God like?" What is God like? Okay, so this is a window into my thought process, right? What do I want my 2-year-old to know about the nature and attributes of God? Boil it down for a 2-year-old. What do I think is important for my 2-year-old to know about God? So, what is God like? The answer that I have them memorized. That they could tell you once they get over their terror of being asked to do it for you, that I have them memorized. The answer is good, strong, wise, and happy. Good, strong, wise, and happy. Christian, you need to know that God is good. You need to know that God is strong, that no one turns back his hand. You need to know that God is wise, that he knows what he's doing. And Christian, you need to know that God is happy. He gives generously to all, without reproach. Before we close out, there are a couple of application points that I want to put in front of you from this text. The first is really simple. It's right there on the surface. Pray. Pray. I touched on this before, but James is very straight about prayer. Don't forget to ask. He doesn't say, if anyone lacks wisdom, it will be given him. No, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given him. Sometimes we don't have simply because we don't ask. We think about it, we theologize about it, but we just don't ask. We just don't ask. And let me just say this, praying while you're driving, while you're mowing the lawn, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. I encourage you to do that, but you know, keep your eyes open, I guess. That's great. But take time to actually just pray. While you're praying, there should be a time in your day. There should be a time every day where all you're doing is praying. No distractions, no hurry, just prayer. Lifting your heart to God, lifting your needs to God. It doesn't have to be a long time. I'm not talking about an hour. I'm not talking about a half hour. If your goal is to pray for a certain amount of time, I kind of think that you're missing the point already. That's just not the point. Just say thank you for things. Confess your sins. Ask for help. Just for example, if you pray through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' example of a good daily prayer, if you pray through the Lord's Prayer meaningfully, applying it phrase by phrase to yourself, adding in, mentioning your own sins, mentioning your own needs, what is that, 90 seconds? Two minutes? Without hurry, this is rich. That's a good daily prayer. So the practical teaching, just kind of the practical how-to teaching of the New Testament on prayer could probably be summed up in three basic principles, as far as practical principles. So one, prayer matters. If you pray, God does stuff. If you don't pray, God won't do stuff. Then second, prayer should be simple and to the point. Not wordy, not verbose. You're not trying to manipulate God by how fancy your prayers are. Should be simple, to the point. And three, prayer should be persistent. Don't give up after one prayer. Don't give up after 1 week. Don't give up after 1 year. Prayer should be persistent. James says, if you need wisdom in the face of your trials, and you often will, ask God for help and he will help you. Pray for your circumstances to improve. Absolutely. This is good and right to pray for. Pray for your circumstances. Pray for God to fix your problems. But also pray for the wisdom to think, to talk, and to act faithfully in the face of your hardships. In other words, pray for your circumstances. Yes and amen. But also pray for sanctification. Pray for sanctification. So the first application is prayer. The second application is to engage your doubts head on. To engage your doubts head on. If you're hearing this and you're thinking, oh man, I think I'm the doubter. I think I'm the tossed to and fro by the waves guy, the unstable guy. 1 week I'm all in, but the next I'm sunk by some new issue. I have one encouragement for you and three instructions for you. First, the encouragement. You may very well be the doubter today. You might be right. You might be wrong. You might be over-interpreting things. But you might be right. Right? You might be the unstable guy today. But that does not have to be the end of your story. That does not have to be the final word on you. Your story is not yet over. So that's the encouragement. Now three instructions. First, don't fake it till you make it. Don't just fake it till you make it. So with some issues, you can kind of just move on. Sometimes you can just say, you know, I don't know what to do with this. I don't need to understand everything, so I'll just kind of leave that as a mystery. That's fine. A part of that can just be humility, right? You don't need to make mountains out of molehills. But if you are consistently getting tripped up by some issue, some concept or some issue that's tempting you or leading you to doubt God's being or God's goodness, God's truthfulness, God's love, whatever, then don't just ignore it. Don't just try to fake it till you make it. Talk to your parents. Talk to your gospel life group leader. Talk to a friend in the church. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Michael. Talk to one of the other elders. Let's talk about these things. Don't just try to walk it off. There's nothing wrong with having questions. And if you have doubts, there's nothing wrong with asking for help. That's the right thing to do. And add this thought too. Besides your own needs, which should be enough. Besides your own needs, someday there will be people who will come behind you, who will one day come asking you for help with the same issue or very similar issues. And you will only be able to actually help them if you deal with your doubts head on. So for your own good, address the issue. But for the good of those who will come after you, also address the issue. Don't fake it till you make it. Second, just don't expect to have all of your questions answered to your full satisfaction. Don't expect to have all of your questions answered to your full satisfaction. As you're talking through your doubts with someone, as you're working through things, you're going to find that your issues will fall into one of two categories. Your question, your doubt is going to fall into one of two categories. First, it might fall into the category of issues that the church has been thinking about for thousands of years and has good answers for. Or the second category might be issues that the church has been thinking about for thousands of years that we just don't have good answers for. But there's actually been a lot of really helpful things written about anyways. So first off, just as an exercise of intellectual humility, you just don't expect to have all your questions fully answered. God is God. We are creatures. He never promised to explain everything to us to our full satisfaction. But also just out of practical necessity, if you are seriously wrestling with God, with the Word, with the world, with life, you're just not going to get to the end of your questions. Once you start opening up, eventually you just need to say, I don't know everything. I still have questions, and I'm still going to investigate these things, but the big ones have been addressed. I know enough. I'm in. So don't fake it till you make it. Don't expect to have all your questions answered to your satisfaction. And third, don't think that you're the only one. Don't think that you are the only one. Once you start opening up to others, you'll be surprised to find how many people have wrestled with the exact same question. Or very similar issues. I've said it before, and I could be wrong, but I would guess I would guess that if you are losing sleep over some issue, some question that's really keeping you up at night, I would guess that I personally have lost sleep over that exact same issue. You are not the only one. You are probably not the only one in this room to have wrestled with that problem. So talk to someone. Approach it with humility and don't think that you are the only one. So wisdom, our topic for this series, wisdom begins with the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom flows out of faith. So are you decided about God? Is he good? Is he in control? Is he happy? Or are you still on the fence? Do you still have questions that need to be answered? Are you decided about Jesus? How will you have peace with God? Will you be justified by faith in Christ, or are you trying to add something of your work to his work? Are you decided about obedience? Can you pray like Psalm 143:8, make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul? Or are you kind of functionally praying, make me know the way I should go, and I'll take it into consideration? I'll think about it. I'll kind of weigh my options. Wisdom flows out of faith. God is good. He is happy. He is generous. He will help you. He will give you wisdom if you ask him and you trust him. Pray with me.